Romans what?
Romans chapter 10.
When in Rome. Hey, someone had to be able to die off.
All right, Romans chapter 10, we're going to be in verse 8. We're going to pick up. He's asking, you know, who shall ascend, in verse 7, into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But he says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. And of course, we know from Paul Scott's writings, nigh means nothing in between you and that thing. Near, for example, Luke and Brother Cook are near each other. But Joshua is nigh to Brother Cook. There's nothing in between them, okay? So the thing is, nigh. The word is nigh thee. There's nothing in between you and the word of God, okay? The word is nigh thee, that even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And again, you go back, Paul's making comment on Peter's, what's called Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it's not like somebody sat down and said, look, when he asks you, say, you're the Son of God, all right? It's not like he sat and looked at a flannel graph and saw it. It's not like he read it in a book. Through the preaching of the Word of God, being around Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven spiritually revealed to Peter on the inward parts that Jesus is the Son of God. It was in his heart, in his mouth. It came right out of his mouth. Why? Because the mouth speaketh out of the abundance of the heart. What's in the heart is going to come out of the mouth, okay? If a person's full of doubt, those doubts will come out their mouth, okay? It's going to come out there. If they're full of unbelief, those unbeliefs come out of their mouth, all right? If they're full of faith, that faith will come out of their mouth, okay? If they're just full of the world will come out of their mouth. If they're full of cursing, cursing will come out of their mouth, okay? That's what comes out of a person's mouth. Then it goes on and it says this, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, when the rapture happens, when you die, when the wrath of God comes upon the earth, you're going to be one of the saved people. Why? Because you believe in your heart. Your mouth has said that. That's what. Why did Peter speak what he did? Because his heart was full of that. Okay? He didn't say it just because, well, that's the right answer he's looking for, so that's what I'll say. Okay?
Right, right.
No, he said it because his heart was full of this man in front of me is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. Okay? So he said those words. And as a result, he's checked off in heaven, and he shall be saved. Okay? He's not one of those going to hell when it all ends. He's not one of those that's going to go on into the tribulation. Okay? He's not one of those. Now it goes on and it says this, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Well, Miss Sharon, we're glad to see you up and around.
Good.
Yes, yeah, very good. Yeah. We're in Romans chapter 10, and we're looking at verse 10. So again, how does a man believe unto righteousness? With the heart, okay? And again, what is the heart? We've gone over this so many times, but there's still always going to be people who don't quite get it. The heart, again, is the part of you that's doing your thinking and reasoning on the inside. It's speaking in the English language right now to you. That's your heart, okay? What are those examples? The most famous, one example would be in the book of Esther, Haman, in his heart said, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Okay? Who would the king delight to honor more than me? How do we know that? Because God read his heart and wrote it down. Now we all read his heart. Ah, look at that. That's what he said, okay? Now, in hell, he probably feels kind of stupid about that, all right? But probably being led out to the gallows, he felt a little bit stupid about it, all right? But nevertheless, he said it in his heart. What do you say in your heart? Well, everybody here says different things in their hearts. What you're speaking in your language to yourself. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. When every bit of that inside of you is convinced, that's righteousness. What if it's only 99% convinced? Well, you know, when we flush our toilet, I'll bet it's about 98% clean, that water. Okay? Anybody want to drink some of it? All right. You know what the Bible says? If you believe with all your heart, the Ethiopian eunuch was told. If you believe with all your heart. The Kennedy administration sued the American steel manufacturers for saying they had 100% steel. Because it wasn't 100%. Okay? There was little things in there that weren't steel. They couldn't say we're 100% steel anymore, okay? Bible said if you believe with all your heart. So the question is, if you believe with all your heart, what's all those other voices going on in there? Okay? What is that? True faith believes with the whole heart. Okay? If thou shalt believe with thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So when God sees, and that's why Peter says this, talking about the Gentiles, is now I know that God made no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. To have a heart that's 100% for God is a miracle. No one has ever drummed that up on their own. There's someone who's come to God bankrupt, lost, unable to do that, and changing their mind, their opinions on the things of God, and God saying, I'll give them that faith. I'll purify that heart by faith, okay? What's the person's responsibility? Being willing to change their mind by what the Word of God says. Right. We've had people come to this church for years, but if you really talk to them, they're not willing to change their mind.
Right.
They'll give you 100 reasons they're not going to. They're absolutely not willing to change their mind. They made their mind up about certain things. They don't intend to ever change their mind, okay? And the mind is kind of like your underwear or your sheets. If you don't change it once in a while, stinks. All right? Mm-hmm. All right.
Can I ask one?
Sir.
So the heart is not right on its own. I guess it needs trained?
It does. You know, the heart really needs God to circumcise it and to purify it. Because remember, the heart's deceitful above all things. There's nothing. That's why I make the statement, if the devil ran into your heart in a dark alley, he would take a knee. It's deceitful above all things. It's more deceitful than he is. Mm-hmm. And the reason the heart's still so deceitful is the thousands of words that go through you, how many have to be just changed a little bit to keep you goofed up.
That's right.
Okay? You know... Doesn't take a lot, all right? Yes, ma'am?
That's what kept me lost so long. I lied so well to myself. I convinced myself that I did believe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she lied to herself. She convinced herself, I really do believe all that. You know how many people have come to me, oh, he just won't save me. I have repented. I've done all that. He just won't save me, you know. And it's a fairly common theme, okay? Oh, I'm just reprobate. That's usually just pride. I'm something special. I'm a sinner above the others, you know. And, you know, he won't save me. If I tried to make a list of all the people just in this church who've said that to me, I don't think I've got enough paper, okay? All right, you know. But what God wants to do is purify that heart by faith. And when he does, they realize, oops, it just got done.
Yeah.
All right. So with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why? Because now the mouth says what the heart is full of, okay? And it comes out and says it. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, have you ever believed anything that was false?
Sure.
Somebody told you they loved you. You look back and you're ashamed now, okay? In fact, it's the easiest way for a guy to, you know, get a woman to surrender her virtue is pretend he's in love with her, okay? And then later on, the woman's ashamed, isn't she? Oh, man, he didn't really love me. That was just all a lie. That was just all, a load of bull or whatever else. There's nothing to it. If you've ever gave yourself over to a cult for a period of time, it's a shameful thing, okay? But if you believe on Jesus Christ, there'll never be a time you're ashamed. There'll never be a time when you look back and say, oh my goodness, what a dumb thing I did there, all right? Mm-hmm. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. It's the only thing you can ever truly believe in and never be ashamed, okay? It's one of the signs of true belief. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, what's the context? The context here isn't the mechanics of how to get saved. Has anybody seen the, in here a 1, 2, 3 how to get saved? No. The mechanics is, who will God save? Whose heart will he purify? This, whether you be a Jew or a Greek, he's the same Lord to all of you. Why? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting out of the book of Joel, all right? Out of the book of Joel, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And by the way, the word saved in any context will always mean delivered. Sometimes it means by being born again. Sometimes it means by being pulled out of a fire, okay? But delivered. You always have to look at the context, saved from what? When the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, bring the books because, you know, many have saved themselves, you know, by the reading. What do you mean? He's not talking about getting born again because of reading the books. They saved themselves from errors they might have gotten into otherwise, okay? So the issue is here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want you to imagine Bedouins in a desert. I had some ladies recently complain to me about the bloodthirstiness of the Bible, okay? Well, the thing is, the world's pretty bloodthirsty.
You
know it. Okay, the 20th century is supposed to be more civilized than any other, killed more people than any other time.
Right.
The two most educated countries in the world in the 1930s were Germany and Japan. Mm-hmm. No countries had a higher per capita basis of education than those two countries, okay? And yet, what did they use it for? Okay. Became very bloodthirsty. What your Bible does is it shows you how to judge when blood should be shed and when it shouldn't. Now, imagine that you lived right where you live now, but 300 years ago. Oh, 1722. Okay. 1722. It would not have been unusual for you to hear noises at night and realize that the Senecas have surrounded your cabin, okay? What are they going to do? They're going to try to capture you alive, torture you, a couple of you to death slowly, give you to the children, let them torture you to death, which was one of their common entertainments. Tie a person up, take them back to the village, and let the children torture them for a couple of days. Maybe take one or two of the sons or daughters and take them as, you know, and adopt them as sons. And take your scalp, sell them to the English or whatever. So what did you have to do? You had to be ready at any given time to shoot and kill people. Okay? You had to be ready to do that. And if you weren't, you were going to die. That's all there was to it. And you had to live in that kind of society. And you better have rules when you live in that kind of society. How do you handle each other? Okay? What do you do with a person? You know, I asked one of those ladies, her husband one time had been threatened by a man who'd come into the driveway and was angry over a legal matter, I'll kill you and all this kind of stuff. And he came from a pretty rough family, the kid that was yelling it. You know, and it called the state troopers, and the state troopers came out and arrested the guy. And I said, what if you couldn't have called the state troopers? Mm-hmm. What if there were no telephones? What do you do? Okay. You better have a Bible and understand when it's right to kill somebody, when it's not right to kill somebody, okay? You better understand what those differences are. And what made America great and England great and many of the nations great is once they became a national entity, they used those same rules. When do you fight other nations? When don't you fight other nations? When do you protect yourself? When don't you protect yourself? When do you turn the other cheek? When don't you turn the other cheek? Okay, that's what makes people righteous or not righteous, being able to know how to do each of these things and understand that for yourselves. And what made the Western world different was having a Bible where people came together and learned to live by these rules and these rules that God gave to Israel, and to handle that and to understand that. But imagine now being Bedouins out in the Middle East, and you're traveling, and here come another group of Bedouins over the hill. Right away, everybody's going to look to their swords. Okay? Because it was very common in those days for that group to come swooping in and kill you, steal all your women and your children. Okay, so you're going to grab all your swords. The men are going to go out and meet. Think of Esau and Jacob meeting. Okay, what's Jacob getting ready for? Hey, this might turn to swords. Okay, I've got to handle this right. And many times people met under those conditions. And they're meeting this way. And you have to determine, what are their intentions? What are they going to do here? Well, one of the first things you'd ask is, who is your God? Okay, what God do you do? We serve Moloch. We serve Baal. We call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, Jehovah God is our God. We call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that's how you identify yourself. What God do you call upon? Okay. In the book of Joel, it says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In other words, God's going to come and judge Israel. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge these nations. But he's going to look down for those people who call upon the name of the Lord. Those are his people. Okay, they're going to be delivered. It's not like you can just walk up, some guy's about to be killed by an angel. Just call on the name of the Lord quick. Call on the... No, that isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about, are you one of these people who belong to God? And when you call upon a God, you'll even, at points in the Bible, they'll say, hey, call, what do they say in the book of Jonah? Call upon your gods to save us, okay? What God do you call on? Jonah said, I call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that's who I call on, okay? And what's happened to this verse here is it's been turned into people into a mechanics of how to be saved. Mm-hmm. It's not. Mm-hmm. What it's telling you is who God will save. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, if they call upon the name of the Lord, if that's who they are, if their belief in their heart is in Jehovah God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the God they call upon. When the rapture happens and when they die, they're saved. They're fine. They shall be saved. Randy?
Just for the sake of context, you spoke of the mechanics of salvation. By any chance, could that be how the 1, 2, 3 pray the prayer was born, or am I way off the mark here?
Well, that's... There are people who believe that's the mechanics of salvation. By mechanics, I mean, what processes does God use to save a person? In brief, the mechanics of salvation are that you hear the gospel preached. In the preaching of the gospel, because keep in mind, Paul said the law was made for his gospel. Okay? In the preaching of the gospel, you will hear your condemnation. Okay? The mechanics then is to agree with God's opinion of your condemnation. Then to hear that Jesus Christ is the deliverer. He will deliver you. Okay? He died for these transgressions you've done. When the Holy Ghost is convinced that you agree with God about your condemnation, he will give you saving faith and deliver you. But it's not a matter of you convincing me or even convincing yourself. You have to convince the Holy Ghost.
How about that?
That you really do believe your condemnation, okay? And for those of us like my wife who at one time lied to ourselves and everything, there was never any peace in that, was there? No, there wasn't any peace. You prayed 1,000 times. Mm-hmm. You know, my daughter-in-law... she made the statement to me. I loved the statement. She said, you know, all the other times I'd go and I'd pray and I'd leave thinking, I wonder if that worked. I wonder if I'm really saved now. She said, when she went out to the car that night and got saved, she didn't wonder at all.
Right?
Her heart was purified by faith. She was, whoop, there it is. She walked out with salvation. All right? And you know, one of the first things her husband saw, oh my goodness, he was stunned at the difference in her. There were just some personal things when you've known a woman for many years, he was stunned at the difference in her. He actually went to another room and he wept over the difference in her. Okay, wept over it. So again, that's where God's doing this work in that person.
Pastor?
Yes?
I think for me, when I noticed it was, when I got saved, it wasn't just that I, you know, I had known for a long time that I was a sinner, that I was unrighteous, but agreeing meant that I was kind of standing on the same side as God, looking at myself ashamed of that behavior.
Yeah.
Instead of just, you know, head knowledge of, oh yeah, that was wrong, but.
Yeah, God finally showed me myself from his eyes, and it was ugly.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
It was ugly. Okay. Mm-hmm. This was. Just a very, very ugly thing. Now watch this, verse 12. If you notice here, he's talking about no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. You see, what he's not giving you how to be saved there. He's showing that no matter who it is, if that is a person whose God is the Lord, what God you call upon, I call upon the Lord. I call upon the God of Israel. Okay? For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Let me put it this way. If just praying and asking Jesus to save you is what it meant by calling on him, this would be the most righteous nation that has ever lived. Yeah. Okay? You know, we just have tons of... Most churches are full with people who've all prayed that prayer, mixed up, their lives are a mess, they're involved in adulteries and fornications and drugs and everything else and depressions and all that kind of stuff, and coming, and then, well, they think this is how I act as a safe person, but they can't act that way, they don't know how to, their homes are a mess, everything else, because they have never had Jesus Christ step into that heart and kick the tables over and remove the money changers out and absolutely take that heart over and arrest that person in love, okay? They've never had that happen to them. And most preachers can't figure that out. They can't figure it out. They just stand there and they scratch their heads. Well, they prayed that prayer, they must be saved. They violate every other verse on what salvation is, but since they prayed that prayer trumps everything to them. All right, it's the absolute magic button that if they, you know, that if, sir?
So could you say that they prayed prayer without understanding all the need?
Yeah, how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus himself talks about, we're going to get into that. Goes in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There it is. What we do is when a person comes up and we say, do you believe? They bring monopoly money for faith, and we accept the monopoly money. Then we tell them, well, that was faith, you know, that was salvation, look, you're saved now. And then we try to build them up in the words and everything of salvation, now you have to act this way, and they can't, okay? They don't know how to act that way. There was a time 30, 40 years ago, Brother Cook could tell you this, 30, 40, 50 years ago, that people more naturally wanted to act that way and they would pretend better. People don't even want to pretend anymore today. Randy, you had your hand up?
Just to kind of go along with that, where do you guide them away from that junk? Kind of give an example. When you attended my father's funeral and you said the man speaking there, it was just all lifeless, just rehash Bible. How do you...
There's probably not much. That man surrendered the word of God. He doesn't use it anymore. They don't. They've got some of those silly-nilly little Bible things that they call and don't even use it anymore. And
it's just that foolishness then.
Yeah, it's just foolishness. You know, had a fellow in Florida mail me a bunch of books. I've got one on my desk in there. But it goes into what are these new manuscripts they talk about these Bibles being made out of? Well, one of the most famous manuscripts is one that's called Sinaiticus. And it was found in the St. Catherine's Monastery in Egypt. And it's called Sinaiticus. And the New Testament manuscript, and it was the oldest anybody had ever found, and it differed from the King James Bible. It was a man about 28 years old that found it, who was instantly made rich and famous all over Europe, who he is the only man who has ever tried to give it a date. He gave it a date to make it the earliest Bible. The British Museum that has it today won't let anybody else date it. You can't do any of the tests on it to date it, okay? There was a man living at the time who said, I wrote that manuscript. Okay? He worked on Mount Athos, which is a place with a bunch of monasteries in Greece, and that's all he did for a living. Is he spent his lifetime copying old ancient Greek manuscripts, and at one point, as a gift for a monastery, he took a bunch of them, made a copy. That's why they had it at Sinaiticus. So they did everything they could to make him into a horrible liar. Spent 30 years making him to a horrible liar. And Dr. Sorensen out of Minnesota wrote a book, and he goes to great lengths to show you why that man wasn't a liar. He really did write Sinaiticus. He's just a 28-year-old kid that found this thing and turned everybody upside down, and it's where all your new Bibles come from. And it's got about as much authenticity as Joseph Smith's golden plates, whereby he wrote the Book of Mormon. But just an adventure claiming he had something, okay? But this is what people use today, and they're just out there. And so that church you're talking about where the funeral was done, they're using that junk, okay? They're calling that Bible. It's just a grief to God.
Sure it is.
Yeah. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, it's going to be towards the end of 5. Jesus Christ is talking here, and he says, verse 40. Well, in fact, we'll go up a little sooner. Verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's where most people are in America. In most churches you go to, people take the scriptures, they think, oh, in those I have eternal life, okay? Jesus told the people around him, you better search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, okay? And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. That's a thing of the will. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. People do that all the time, okay? Follow preachers and names and personalities and everything else. Bill Randall taught that when the Antichrist comes, he'll come with the name Judas Iscariot. He taught it out of that verse. I don't know if I believe that, but that's what he believed. Okay? Verse 44. Now watch this question. It's a rhetorical question. How can ye believe, which receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Okay? So Jesus himself said, if you're influenced by peer pressure, you can't believe him. That's what the altar calls and the mourner's bench used to be for.
That's right.
It used to be, for you to go up on the mourner's bench, you're telling people, I'm a deep, unbelieving sinner in agony over my soul. That's what the mourner's bench, you'll hear a preacher, why don't we have mourner's benches anymore? Because you don't have mourners.
That's right.
You know? Why don't they have nurseries in old folks' homes? Because none of the women are nursing, all right? You know? Pretty easy to figure out, you know? They don't put restrooms in graveyards. Why? Because the people don't have to go potty anymore, all right? And they don't have more. They don't have mourners' benches and churches because no one's mourning. If anybody even thought they were mourning, somebody would run back, tell them to pray the prayer, and the mourning would be over. You've probably watched that for 40 years. If a person leaves lost, it's because they just refuse to pray the prayer. All right. Yeah. That's right.
That's right, Pastor.
Yeah. So how can you believe which receive honor one from another, not the honor that comes from God? You realize that altar calls today are a way of applauding for the preacher.
That's right.
They're a way of applauding for the preacher. A guy preaches and you show, oh, that was good. And they'll say, well, we had, 30 people at the altar last night. That's how they talk about their success. Mm-hmm. And if you watch, if you sit, go find any fundamental church with 40, 50 people coming to it where they have an altar call all the time. 5 out of every 7 altar calls, the same girls will go forward. And then the same ones, if you're at the water cooler at work, they're going to be the ones gossiping the next day and everything. No change ever comes. They just go up and boo-hoo a little bit. And everybody feels better about it. And the altar calls have become foolish. Okay, they've just become almost a destructive thing. Mm-hmm. And if a real sinner ever did go up to the altar call, they'd abort him at the altar. Somebody would run up there. Since the Billy Graham Crusades, especially, they've been trained to just make that person pray quick. All right. And how many people here, if you'd prayed the first time you came up, would have salvation today? Now, let me tell you something. There are people who go up, and the first time they ever pray, get saved.
That's right.
But if I took every 1,000 people who went up to pray, if 1 out of 1,000 is saved, I'll be amazed. 20 years ago, maybe 3 out of 1,000. Mm-hmm. All right? 30 years ago, probably 30 out of 1,000. Okay? 50 years ago, might have had 500 out of 1,000. Okay? But you ever see on Facebook, someone will show a picture of a kid riding a bicycle and he doesn't have a helmet on and he's got another kid on the handlebars and we survived this. Why can't kids today survive this? Well, you know what the thing is? If you went back in the 1960s and took every 1,000 kids that rode like that in the 1960s, you'll probably find about 27 of them died. Okay? Had permanent brain damage. You find 1,000 kids today that rode with helmets, you find that none of them had brain damage, okay? The only reason that guy posted on Facebook is he lived, right? All right, you know. You know, they'll say, yeah, you know. I remember when mamas would ride to the front seat holding the baby, you know, and you know, nursing the baby in the front seat, and we'd lay in the, you know, on the at the back window, you lay in the back window, you know, and your brother and sister would fight in the back or whatever else, and we lived. But you know what? We had friends that didn't. Mm-hmm. Hey? Right. We had friends that when they had an accident, 30-mile-an-hour accident, mamas kill babies. Mm-hmm. 30 miles an hour, the baby's dead. Squished, okay? And it saves the mother's life, though, because you got that extra body in there to take all that. And, you know, so now they, by law, they tell the baby can't do that anymore, all right? Well, we survived it. That's right. That's why you're able to write. It's the baby that didn't survive that's not writing, all right? You know, so, you know, it just goes back to this thing. You know, there are couples who met in a bar, fell in love with each other, went to a justice of the peace and got married and successfully had a marriage for 60 years. Would you recommend courting that way? No, okay? Because if you were to take 1,000 people that met in a bar and found a justice of the peace and got married, you're not going to find many with successful marriages, okay? All right? There are people who the first time they ever went up to the, you know, Pastor Haynes won. The first time he ever went up, you know, and prayed, God saved him. I love that, okay? But the vast majority of people who went up on the first time don't end up with salvation. In fundamentalism, that damns you. Mm-hmm. In fundamentalism, if you don't get saved the first time, you're damned. Because from that point on, they're going to tell you, no, you're already saved. They're not going to let you be under conviction, okay? From that point on, they're going to surround you and tell you, no, that's just the devil making you doubt. So in fundamentals, you get one shot at salvation. You miss that, it's over, sir.
Do they tell you that because it would look bad on them or for another reason?
Everything. Everything. For one, they believe it. They believe it. I've had, in that doorway right back there, I had a missionary woman weeping over her and her daughters. She knew they weren't saved. She knew it. And I begged her husband to come back here for October meeting. His excuse was, women just have a hard time believing. They're fine. He wouldn't come back. They're on the mission field today. I get letters from him. She's just in agony for her soul, okay? But her husband, he can't admit it. He's going to drag her around. And, you know, and you'd be amazed. Do you realize Paul Scott has a statistic where when they interviewed missionary women, 60-some percent of them are on Prozac, missionary women. The number one drug abused by missionaries is NyQuil, okay? It's a very common thing. They get themselves drunk with NyQuil. It's just such a horrible life being a missionary. Why? Because they have no faith. They're just over there living on people's faith promise. And they couldn't start a church in their parents' backyard. All right? If you could put them in their parents' backyard and said, start a church here with friends, people that, no, they couldn't start. They're going to go to Japan and start
right.
one.
Right, come on, Pastor.
They're going to go somewhere where they speak a different language and they're going to start one. You can't even do it in your own language. And if you think those people can start one, go try to find churches around the United States started in the last 10 years that are doing anything. They are. Okay.
Stop
right. Come on. They're just in misery. And that's why this is the last generation of fundamentalism.
Yes.
Why? Because it can't reproduce.
It's dying. That's
they can't
right.
keep their own children.
They can't, right. They can't keep their own children. Mm-hmm. They're not reproducing themselves. Mm-hmm. They're not doing any of that. Okay. Again, just the old test. Go to any church, sit down and ask the pastor, who do you have in this church that you found lost, not caring to be part of a church, not caring to follow Jesus Christ, and you wooed them to Jesus Christ. You convinced them of the necessity of salvation. You dealt with them until such time as they began to tremble under the law they'd spurned, until their guilty soul imploring turned to God. And today that family sits there in the house of God. They're not perfect, but they want to be part of this. Yeah. And if you run into them in Dollar General, if you see in their backyard, they're living the same way. All right? This is how they live. This is their life now. This is what they want to be. Go visit 20 independent Baptist churches in Western New York. See if you can find one church that has a pastor that has a family like that. Okay? See if you can find one. Now, you find somewhere they did it 20 years ago. Okay? They haven't done it in the last 20. Most of them haven't done it in the last 30. Some never have. Mm-hmm. Ruth Ann and I sat under a pastor. He's not around in this area anymore, but every Thursday night, man, he went out soul winning. Just every Thursday night. Always had an altar call. And I asked him one day, I said, how long have you been in the ministry? He said, 30 years. I said, is there anyone, anywhere, sitting in a pew in a Baptist church today with their life changed because you found them lost? You won them to Jesus Christ and they're serving him now. And he thought, no. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting it to be different, okay? That's the definition of insanity. And if you go to these churches, they're afraid not to go out door knocking. You know how many doors I've knocked on here? Maybe two or three at the most in 15 years, okay? Afraid not to have altar calls.
Yep.
We've had about 10 since I've been here that I've had. I mean, an evangelist is here, have an altar call. I remember, what's his name there? Lou DeFilip Antonio. Can I have an altar? Sure, have an altar call. So he did. He asked these people, how many people out there lost? We had a bunch of people raise their hand. Okay. Well, come forward. Nobody had come forward. What's wrong with these people? I said, Lou, they've known they're lost for some of them for a couple years now. Okay. Why don't they just get saved? You tell me, Lou. Okay? Why don't they just get saved? But at the same time, he can't point to anybody in any churches, in any of the churches you go into, that pastors won from the world itself. So you hear me make that statement that the ability to go out into a population and to carve out a people for Jesus Christ is effectually dead in the United States of America. Mm-hmm. It's effectually dead. All pastors know how to do today is put up a banner and try to attract people of like faith to come to them. They use programs, things of that sort. All right, they try to do that and convince people. Maybe they're going to a Bible church somewhere. It's a little bit liberal. They'll get them to come to their church and be a fundamental Baptist or something. That's the most they know how to do in converting people. But the idea of getting people who didn't have any interest in going to church or anything else, they don't know how. I wrote about that today in the blog, and it's just that idea. Why do we call, when Dale and Amy named that website, they called it One Soul at a Time. Why? Because if you notice, that's what we do at this church, okay? You find a person, fall in love with that person. Be a friend to that person, okay? Be a friend to them, okay? I'll be as friendly with a person as they'll be with me, okay? And I just am. And, Bill Cosby used to say, the true sign of friendship is when they hand you the root beer bottle. You don't wipe the top off. You just drink out of it, And Oh, that's five, you know, that's 10, 11-year-old kids, you know, out there somewhere passing the root beer bottle back and forth. All right, but, you know, you'd be friends with these people. Be friends with them. If don't invite them to church if you won't invite them for supper.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
If you won't be part of their life, okay? If their kids can't play with your kids, okay? Don't invite them to church. Why invite them to church? The greatest miracle in any man of God's life should be his family. It should be a miracle. Okay? And if it's not a miracle, I don't know why he's in the ministry.
Come on, brother.
And if it is a miracle, don't hide it under a bushel.
Come on.
Let people be part of that thing. Let them see this miracle.
Genuine.
Yeah. Yeah.
Genuine people.
Yeah, genuine people with warts and all that kind of stuff. You know, it isn't as many problems as anybody anywhere has, all right? And you have that kind of thing. And you have that. And then make the Bible fascinating to them. Fascinating. You know why the average preacher can't do that? Because it's not fascinating to him.
Yeah,
all right?
Right.
You know?
It's,
yeah, he's just using commentaries and such. He doesn't know if he had to get somewhere out of the Bible himself, you know, he'd starve to death. He, you know, he wouldn't have a clue how to do that. Go into that Bible and get something for himself. That, what do we teach here in this church? How to go into that Bible and get stuff for yourself. Okay? One of the things I love, fascinating to me, is no matter who it is, that starts on the tabernacle. Well, all right, we'll do the tabernacle. They'll call me and ask a question I've just never heard before. And I'm just always stunned. Why? Because it's a different human being.
That's right.
And God gave him a question that nobody had before. Oh. Right? You know, and I'll just, got me. You know, I've never even thought about it before. Why? Because it's an infinite book. And a different group of people are looking at it. And they go in there and they're believing the words it says. And they begin to get fascinated with this Bible. The people who do that, God delivers them. Good night, Randy. God delivers those people. The people that don't do it, they just still hang out on the periphery, on the edges or whatever else. It's getting into that Bible that changes your life, that makes it different. But they need a shepherd, somebody that helps them. Get into that Bible. Go through that Bible. The other thing is, keep in mind again, God gave you the conscience for the same reason he gave you pain receptors. Okay? He didn't give you pain receptors to be mean to you. Okay? We got a new hot water heater put in yesterday. You know what we learned? It's a lot more efficient. So if we put it on the same setting the other one was on, it will scald your hiney, all right? It will absolutely barbecue the buns, all right? So, all right, we learned, all right? But you know what? Why didn't it peel our skin off? Because God was kind. He gave us pain receptors. Yeah. Woo-hoo-hoo! All right, and you realize, all right, my wife sent me down 3 times now to that basement to turn it down again and again and again. It's a lot more efficient than the old one, all right? So what would happen if you didn't have pain receptors? You'd look and say, why is that skin peeling off? Look at that, you know? And you'd die of infection. And you can laugh. But Dale, for example, was dealing with a kid out of Salamanca who had been on meth so long that his feet were torn up. He couldn't feel pain anymore, and he's walking around barefoot, and he took all the skin and muscles off of his feet because he couldn't feel pain anymore, okay? But that's where the average person is with their conscience.
Yeah.
Your conscience was given to you. Ooh, that should pain you that you're breaking the law of God. That should pain you that you're dishonoring your mother and father. That should pain you that you're coveting what your brother has. That should pain you for that. God gave you for that same reason. But when we meet people today, they're just like that guy who lost all the bottom of his feet. They've lost most of their life because their conscience doesn't work anymore.
That's right.
Okay? And the more you talk to people, the more you realize their conscience doesn't work. Okay? It's just not working. Things that you could have never done as a kid, you watch people do today and you're stunned they do it. Okay? And it doesn't work. So what's the backup plan? Does God have another backup plan for that? Yes, he does. It's in the book of Isaiah. He said the whole head is sick. The heart is faint. Putrefying sores. Your land is burnt, okay? Destroyed. So if you look at most of these lives, their conscience doesn't work anymore, but neither does their life. They're sick. They hurt. They're in agony. They're in misery. And the kindest thing the man of God can do is, A, love that person. Wrap your life into that person, okay? Doesn't mean you have to put up with swearing at your table. I love what Ronnie said. His neighbor asked him, would you come over and just listen to me? And Ronnie went over there. The guy smoked dope and he drank and Ronnie sat there. Then Ronnie told him, but I'm not going to put up with the dope smoking and the drinking anymore. I did it one time, okay? We'll talk again, but you're not going to drink like that in front of me anymore, okay? That's a great approach.
Did he do that just to mock him?
No, he did it because the guy's a drunk. The guy's, he's a wasted drunk, all right? He's in trouble, all right? Mm-hmm. His life, if you heard about his life, I'm not sure as I could not be a drunk. If I'd gone through what that man went through, I'm not sure as I could be in any better condition than him, okay? And, you know, it's one of those things, again, when you... Booker T. Washington said, never judge a man by where he is. Mm-hmm. Judge him by what did it take for him to get there?
Wow.
Yeah, what did it take for him to get there? Yeah. And, but the idea is, again, that guy hurts. What's he need? Well, he needs to quit drinking. He needs to quit smoking dope. He's probably doing a ton of other things that are really hurting him. And if you just sit there and preach all that to him, he's just going to walk away because none of that's worked his entire life, okay? But if you love him and wrap yourself into his life, maybe slowly somewhere in there, he'll find one little Bible principle and he'll install that principle. I made up a scenario, and because it's no one in particular, but I've grabbed a lot of people and put this scenario together. Some guy comes in, he's begun coming, he's living at home with his mother. He's on. He's out of jail now, and he's been let go on parole. And his girlfriend is living with him, and the mother hates the girlfriend. She just hates him, all right? She can't stand this girl, okay? Why is the mother letting him live there? Because if she kicks him out, he goes back to jail. He's got to have a place to stay, okay? And the girlfriend's pregnant with his baby, so the mother won't kick the girlfriend out. But she also has a 2-year-old by some other guy, and that kid's a terror, all right? Now, you can laugh, but I think everybody knows people like that, don't
that?
We?
That's true.
I think we all know people in those kind of conditions, don't we? Okay. So the thing is, this is how they're living. They don't know life any other way. So the guy's here in your church, and he's telling you, my mother is a witch with a capital B. You know? And you tell him after a while, you know, you really should honor your mother. You're going to be in trouble with God talking that. You don't know my mother. Blah, 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 blah. But you convince him that he doesn't have to be antagonistic. Try treating her a little more respect. He comes in on a Sunday and he says, you know, I came home Friday. My mother met me at the door and screamed at me. That little 2-year-old broke her favorite dish and she's screaming at me. And he said, I started screaming. And I thought, you know, he said, Mom, I'm sorry I broke that dish. Thank you for letting us stay here.
Wow.
And he said, you know, we pop popcorn and watch movies together. It's one of the best nights we ever had, all right? And, you know, and the thing is, what you know what happened? In this painful, awful life, there was about 2.5 hours the pain stopped.
Yeah.
For that 2.5 hours, they didn't hurt. And you know what? Out of 31,000 verses in the King James Bible, he knows that one's right.
That's right.
He may not know another verse is right, but he knows that one's right. He knows that one works, okay? And so you slowly show him how to shut the pain off,
right,
okay?
Yeah, there we are.
My father used to say to me as a kid, John, if you'd quit hitting yourself in the head with a hammer, you wouldn't hurt so bad. All right?
Is that like what you were talking about last week with subverting?
That's right. That's a way of subverting. Yes, subverting. The Bible talks about speak to the subverting of the hearer. You look for little ways to get under there. You don't go head on against what they are. You look for little ways to undermine the foundations of what they believe. Okay. So the thing is, that's why I tell people in the Black Creek Baptist Church, when I say people are King James Bible believers, it's not that they understand manuscript evidence.
That's right.
It's not that they understand translating principles. They know that those verses stop the pain in their life.
Yes.
To them, you know, my desk there, I have something for the 2010 Toyota Avalon. And it's a book about how to take care of it. You know how I know it works? because it fits every dial in my car. It fits everything exactly like it says. If I do things exactly like it says, my car acts exactly like it's supposed to. I know that whoever made my car wrote that, okay? And after a while, they learned that whoever made me wrote that King James Bible, okay? Then they get to the point, they begin to believe more of what the Bible says. Okay. Suddenly, maybe God really did split the Red Sea. Okay, that's not a miracle at all for a guy who actually had 2.5 pleasant hours with his mother. All right, that was a far bigger miracle to him than whether or not the Red Sea ever got split. All right, and it just was. And so, and if you think how many of you came in here and found little bits of your life where the pain stopped. Okay, the pain wasn't as great anymore as it used to be. And so they'll come in, and so the average preacher thinks, well, they must be saved. No, they're not saved, okay? I actually use the same technique as Mormons, confession. You know why Mormons are so successful? Because they actually teach people to live pain-free lives. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Spend time with your children, okay? Dads love love your wives, and they teach them to do that. And that's why when you go to big Mormon communities, Marshall, Utah, and places like that, it's just clean. I mean, the sidewalks are clean. McVeigh talked about stopping and just stunned because every driveway was just perfectly clean and every sidewalk clean. And the people walking, it just looked like a commercial, okay? And there's no salvation in Mormonism. Their gospel can't save for 5 seconds. But they have learned to make people live pretty decent lives. That's why if God said, John Calvin was right, you're damned, and you're never going to get saved, I'd go join the Mormon church. Why? Because it's the cleanest life out there. If you're going to be damned and have to go to hell, I want to do it painlessly, all right? Yes, sir.
Watch where the Romans were, right? In Jesus' time, I mean, they were so highly thought of themselves that they were right on that same thinking.
Well, yeah, they were very high in themselves as far as that goes. They had a lot of nasty habits, but they were certainly high in themselves. But the difference is here, is I'm giving you the laws of God and showing you that you're susceptible to those laws. That's why Romans 3:19, we already went over it, said that the whole world might become guilty before God. There's never been a person God didn't say, oh, you don't have to follow the law. When you were born under God's law. You don't get out of God's law until you're saved and born again. Then you're out of God's law. Before that, you're going to be damned by that law. And I have a gospel where Jesus Christ delivers you and saves you out of that and then teaches you from the inward parts to live that way. All right? With true joy and happiness. Sir.
Isn't loving someone fulfilling the... Not that we fulfill the law by loving someone, but when we fulfill the law, that's what love is. Love our neighbor, you know. And
suddenly the ability is given you to love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Did you buy your neighbor a new car? you bought yourself one. But when a person gets saved, in fact, that's what 1 John says, by this we know that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God because we love, we love the brethren. Mm-hmm. That goes hand in hand. That love of God comes with that. It becomes part of you. You begin to love others. And that's why love is the fulfilling of the law, the Apostle Paul said. That's what really does it. Loving God, loving your neighbor. Okay? But God gives you that ability to do it. Makes you able to do that.
Good.
When you read behind the people who come out of Mormonism, and they'll talk about the real hypocrisy and stuff that goes on inside of that, and just some of the ridiculous stuff, but for the outside, it looks pretty good, okay? A lot of church people look pretty good from the outside.
That's right.
All right. So, going on in John chapter 5, a little bit more, verse 45. John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. So Jesus said, I'm not going to go to the Father. Moses will accuse you. Okay?
Right.
Look at verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. One of the great fallacies made of people who do Jewish ministries is, yeah, well, they believe Moses, they don't believe Jesus. No, they don't. If they had believed Moses, they would believe him. He said so.
Right.
Instead, what Judaism is a bunch of rules and traditions built around Moses, so it never touches Moses. Okay? I remember one time watching Leave It to Beaver, and the mother sends them upstairs to take a bath. And they run the bathtub, steam's coming out of it. They take their washcloths, they make them wet, and like this. They take a little toothpaste, put it on their tongue, and, you know, splash their faces a little bit, make their hair look a little bit wet. Both come down, you know, and they're, oh, good, you took your baths, all right. And, you know, it's just funny what boys do, you know, anything but take a bath, you know, and pretend or whatever. But that's really what the Jews do with Moses. They don't really believe what Moses says. That's why those of you who know me, when I'm dealing with a Jew, I teach them Moses. I don't teach them Jesus.
Right.
And they're astounded when I teach them Moses. They're astounded. They've never seen Moses that way. You're showing them things about Moses, and it's stunning them to see that. Because all they've been taught is tradition about him and ways of handling it. Let me give you an example. A kosher Jew will never eat dairy products and meat together. Okay? Why? In fact, a kosher Jew won't even keep the silverware that they use with dairy with the silverware used for meat. They have two different cupboards for it. Because they don't ever want those two to touch. Why? Where in the book? You know what the book says? Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So if you ate a cheeseburger, can you prove that that milk didn't come from that cow? Can you prove it? Therefore, they're not going to eat a cheeseburger. But that's not enough. We're not even going to store them in the same cupboard. We're not even going to use the same refrigerator for them. We're not even going to use the same utensils on them. You see what I mean? Now, all the children to learn is how to separate those, and the whole idea behind it, they forgot, don't even know it exists. Okay? That's what tradition does. That's really where our fundamental Baptist churches have gotten. It's just tradition, where everybody goes through the paces and, you know, or whatever, and there's no faith left in them anymore. All right, but he goes on and he says this. Verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Verse 47, for if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Can an evolutionist be saved?
No.
Not until he's changed his mind. If he changes his mind, he can be saved.
Sure.
But if he stays an evolutionist, if you don't believe Moses, you can't believe Jesus. I didn't make that rule. Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses, you cannot believe me. I didn't make that rule.
Right, exactly.
Okay? I'm not the one that said that. Okay? For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe me? You can't do it. Okay? So we walk up and ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. They just bring any monopoly money they want. Jesus gave the rules for what belief is, not me. Okay? Jesus gave the rules for what it is. And again, it's not like you have to sit there and go through all the tenets of evolution, everything, drive it out of their heads. You just have to have the Word of God overpower them to the point that that's more important to them than anything else, okay? I just ask a simple question, or say, I don't believe in two-celled animals, and it always sends them spinning. Because, in other words, if you believe in evolution, then you believe at one time two-celled animals existed. There's no other way about that, okay? In other words, how did life come about? Evolution teaches there's a bit of primordial soup and all these, you know, proteins and everything together, and lightning or something hit an energy just right, and protein synthesis began to take place, and it began to duplicate itself, and pretty soon developed into a cell, and, you know, that's a little more than some of those cells reproduce, but in some of them, in mutations, you know, they became a little bit bigger and a little bit better or whatever else, okay? Now, all through the paleontological history, you can, in other words, fossils, you can find fossils of one-celled animals. Okay? There are, well, you know, amoebas are a one-celled animal. Okay? You get sick, whoop, got a one-celled animal in you, all right? Giving you a hard time. But you realize there's no fossils of a two-celled animal. There's no fossils of a four-celled animal. There's no fossils of an eight-celled animal. There's no fossils of a 16, 32, 64. Okay? They don't exist. 128, 256, right? Ike, whatever. But the thing is, they don't exist. So how did we go from one celled to the Hydra with 100,000 cells? How did that happen? When did that happen? We're not missing a couple missing links. We're missing 100,000 missing links. Mm-hmm. How long would two-celled animals have had to dominate the earth to become four-celled animals? Okay? And yet they're all missing. And yet you can find one-celled animals. And in fact, you can't find a biologist who can explain how a two-celled animal would work. But by faith, they all believe it, don't they? By faith, they absolutely are sure that those existed. Okay? They never existed. That's why every age has had its myths it believes in. That's the myth people believe in today. Okay? If I went to Switzerland and found out that some guy had a breed of mountain goat and they had bred these things and each one of those goats is worth $10,000 and they milk better than any other goats anywhere else, and I save up money and I get four of those goats, three females and a male, and I bring them back here, and oh my goodness, and everybody's fascinated. He's got some of those goats. If I just leave them in a field to themselves and come back three generations later, will I have better goats?
No.
No, I'll have worse goats, won't I? That's the natural process. Evolution teaches it all backwards.
That's right.
That in that natural process, they just kept getting better and better and better, and every species did it. Every species, okay? All coming out of the one-celled animal, which became a two-celled, which became a four-celled, became an eight-celled, became a 16-celled. And yet, it's never happened. Sir?
So, by what they believe, would they, in their mind, would there not be three, five, seven-celled?
No. They believe at one time there was. But they never existed. There's no proof. Never happened. It's never. There's none on Earth. Never has been. No fossil records. No one can figure it out. It's never existed, okay? The point is, be right with you, a person who believes in evolution, Jesus said they can't believe on him because they don't believe Moses. Moses said you were created, okay? But more than that, that's why the law was your schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why? Because you have to believe Moses to believe in Jesus Christ. It shows you your condemnation. Mr. Taren?
What do you mean by one-celled creature?
An amoeba.
What?
An amoeba. An amoeba is a dinosaur with just one cell. All right. You know how you call them? Take your cell phone.
All right.
All right. Brother Cook, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, we're sure glad to be your children and to be taught of you. And Lord, you open our eyes, and each time that we spend time with you, we benefit so greatly. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us to take an interest in people and go to them with the gospel and spend time with them and broaden our scope of love, as we were taught a few services ago, and allow people into our lives that we might want to reject. Help us, God, to love people. Bless us now. Thank you for Preacher Asquith, Preacher Hain, and their families. And Lord, we are greatly blessed by having them be our leaders. Lord, we pray now, protect us as we go. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.